Father, as we open your word, we are reminded that we are your people. We are the sheep of your fold. We are your bride, the bride of Christ. We are a temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, as you come to be among us, oh Lord, teach us your ways. And guide us in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The plan this morning was to begin Acts 19. I was going to put an insert of Paul's third missionary journey into your bulletin. But as I was preparing for that and thinking about the ongoing work of the Spirit and the spiritual battles in Ephesus, that's Acts 19, spiritual battles in Ephesus. As I was thinking about the ongoing work of the Spirit and I was thinking about the spiritual battles in Ephesus, my mind was consumed by our own spiritual battles. We have a members meeting later this morning, and if you're a member, you know that we're handling some church discipline this morning. If you're not a member, that's what we're doing. That's part of what we're doing. And it is a spiritual battle. Maybe you don't know what church discipline is. Maybe you're not a member or you're a new member and you don't really understand the process. Church discipline, very simply stated, is a gift from God to help us as a church help each other. It's a system of accountability. It's laid out in Matthew 18 as well as other passages. Church discipline is a process of restoration. It's commanded by the Lord and it's practiced for the sake of love. The opposite of that is kind of what we think of when we think of discipline or church discipline. So think about it again. It's a process of restoration. We desire for someone to be restored. It's for the sake of love. This is not ostracizing someone because they're so wicked or bad, but it's for the sake of love. And it's not something that we desire to do, but it is commanded by the Lord. It's a process of restoration for the sake of love, commanded by the Lord. And if we understand correctly, we're to be thankful for the process that God has given to us. We are to help keep each other from backsliding. That's a biblical term. That means falling away from the faith, going our own way, falling away from the truth of Christ. And it always starts with self, right? We're to examine our own hearts. And when we see ourselves going astray, we come back before the Lord and we repent of those sins. And that should be happening just about every day. Every day. But then if we don't catch it, it takes a brother or a sister, a mom or a dad, to say, hey, this is what I see. Let's, and if there is repentance, then there's restoration right away. That's all part of church discipline. It begins just very simply with that. But as unrepentance becomes obvious, it might take more than brother or sister, mom or dad. It might take a few more friends to come around and say, hey, look, we do see it, and there needs to be repentance. And oftentimes at that point, there's this break in love for that sin. The conviction of the Holy Spirit sweeps over, and the sinner is convinced that he needs to repent, and he does, and praise the Lord that happens. But then as it goes on, if unrepentance continues, then it's brought to the pastors of the church. And then it's brought to the congregation. And these are the processes that are laid out in Matthew 18. And it's what we've been following. And the next step, because of unrepentance, is removal from church membership. And it's a closing off from the Lord's Supper. We don't usually get that far. A lot of times it happens. Repentance happens before that by the grace of God. But if it progresses, then that's what it is. The goal is always restoration. The goal is always repentance. But if unrepentance is continued, then it's the cutting off from church membership, removal from church membership, and a closing off of the Lord's Supper. Does that mean that that person can't walk through the doors of the church? Well, most of the time it means, please invite them to church. Call them to come back to church. Call them back to join the fellowship of believers. There might be a circumstance, depending on the sin, where it would be difficult to do that. But know that it can be restored. Fellowship can be restored. Church discipline is a gift from God to keep us from going astray. And repentance is the key. Repentance is the key. Here's how repentance is defined. It's a changing of our mind. But we need to add more to that, and this is from Dr. Sproul. So think of repentance as a changing of our mind. We're thinking that sin is okay, and changing our mind means knowing that sin is not okay. Whatever that particular sin is, saying, no, it's not okay. I will repent of that. That's a turning away from that sin. Here's what Sproul says. He says, it happens when the Holy Spirit pierces a person's being to the very core, turning his life upside down. From the depth of his heart, the person resolves to leave his sinful lifestyle and seek pardon for his sin. Clearly, therefore, repentance is an essential part of the process by which we are saved. He said there's that initial repentance. But he continues, but repentance is not a one-time event. The scriptures are clear that a believer is a repenter. A believer is a repenter, one who must constantly engage in repentance for his or her inevitable sins. People of God, we know this. We know we're not perfect. We know we sin. And that's why it's easier for us to say, I fell. I sinned. I did this. And if we know that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover that sin, then we can repent and we can enjoy the fellowship of the saints. So it happens at salvation, but it happens again, 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 again on a daily basis. A believer is a repenter. There's a passage in Hebrews 6, which is going to be our text for this morning. So in your Bibles, you can open to Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 is a warning to us. It's sobering. It's serious. That word sobering fits with the Puritan prayer on the back of the bulletin. About three quarters of the way down in that Puritan prayer, it says, preserve me from the intoxication that comes from prosperity, whether that's financial prosperity or prosperity in our sins. Preserve me from the intoxication that comes from prosperity. Sober me when I am glad with a joy that comes not from you. That's the prayer of repentance. That's the believer realizing that sometimes our hearts go after the wrong things. So keep me from being intoxicated with the world. Sober us up. This is a sobering passage in Hebrews 6. And it's good for us to receive this kind of teaching. Don't be dull of hearing, but be diligent to obey, always ready to repent. So the passage is Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Listen as I read God's word this morning, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Again, it's a sobering text. It's powerful. It's serious. Verse 4, it is impossible. Strong word. It is impossible for those who fall away to be renewed to repentance. And that thought is the difficulty of the text. It leaves Christians at times wondering about their eternal state. But our desire this morning, and our desire with all of the Word of God, is to dive deep and understand what the Scriptures really teach. So initially, it sends us away searching our souls, and that's not a bad thing. Because we know that when that kind of conviction comes upon us, it's the Holy Spirit at work. And the Holy Spirit never leaves Christians hopeless. He never leaves us groveling in despair. So the big picture of this chapter is assurance, Hebrews chapter 6. And you might not realize that if you read the first 8 verses and stop there. We're going to deal with this weighty, soul-searching part this morning, but the whole of the chapter is glorious. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to be this evening. So in a sense, it's a standalone sermon, but in a sense, there's a more glorious part this evening that we're going to be looking at. So we're taking a break from Acts to look at this, and we're taking a break from the Old Testament stories to finish this up this evening at 6 p.m. The glory of the chapter is really opened up as we put it onto this dark backdrop. The brighter the light will shine, the darker we have in the night. And so here's this dark backdrop, and the glorious light breaks through in verse 9, where it says this, and we're just taking a preview of the light. It says, we are confident for better things concerning you. We are confident for better things concerning you. So he gives us this weighty passage, and he says, but you, there's this confidence that we have. Skip down to verse 19. It says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. An anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. So this is what we're holding on to, even as we read these difficult verses. We persevere because there are heights to be reached as we continue moving forward in Christ. Now, our outline this morning will be 3 questions. Number 1 is, who is being addressed in this difficult section? Is it written about believers? Or is it written about unbelievers? And the text will make it clear for us. Question number 2 will be, What is impossible for them to do? What's the impossibility? And then number 3, how is that illustrated? Starting with point number 1 then, or question number 1, who is being addressed? Either it's believers or unbelievers. When it comes to applying the Scripture, there is no other category that exists. When it comes to Christ, you're either in Christ or you're not. So let's find out who this text addresses, whether it's believers or unbelievers. And we might ask this question to help clarify. Is this text about true believing Christians falling away? Is it about Christians getting to a point where they're in such grievous sin that repentance becomes impossible? Verse 4, that's what it says. It is impossible. Can true believers commit a sin from which they cannot recover? Is it possible for someone who is saved to return to a state of being lost? Can eternal life be taken away? Can a true believer end up in hell? The answer to that, because that's what we're taking what's said here, we're pushing it to the end, and the answer to that is no way. Time and again throughout Scripture, we are given the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If believers can commit a sin from which they could never recover, in which their eternal life could be taken away, then the gift of eternal life was never really eternal to begin with. Salvation would be a sham. It's given by some powerless God. Contrast that to the omnipotence that we've been learning about. Or a changeable God who changes His mind about your salvation. Contrast that to the immutability of God that we've recently studied. If God is that way, then He cannot be trusted. If He gives eternal life and then takes it away, it's to never have given eternal life at all, which would make God a liar. Contrast that to what we've learned about God being truth. We firmly believe, without question, that once you are saved, you are always saved. You are held tightly in the hands of Christ, whose hand is covered over by the hand of God. Eternal life is eternal. He promises it. He initiates it. He keeps us in it. That is the clear message of Scripture. God is the author of our faith. God is the finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. No one shall pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand, says Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee. Eternal life is secure because God is the one that has promised it to us. So there's all this clear evidence in Scripture. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. So believer, know for certain that this text is not written to true believers saying that somehow you could lose your salvation. That's the beauty of the text. This text is not written to teach that true believers can be lost. So if that's not the case, if it's not true believers, then that leaves only one option, right? There's no other category. Either you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. So this is written to unbelievers. Very simple. But slow down, because many Christians have wrestled with this text, and for good reason. And the difficulty is verses 4 and 5, where the description of one who falls away is given. And as we read these verses and the powerful phrases are used to describe an unbeliever, they're going to jump out at you and they're going to sound like things that belong to Christians only. That's the difficulty. Because when we read those phrases, it sounds like a believer. Listen to them, verses 4 and 5. Those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Sounds like a believer, right? Could unbelievers experience these wonderful things like being enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and being a partaker of the Spirit? Can all of these things be experienced by an unbeliever? Can someone go through these things and still be unsaved? That's why the passage is difficult. So let me start with this again. We know that believers cannot lose their salvation. But this description surely sounds like a believer. Can these things apply to unbelievers? Let's consider each one. The first one is being enlightened. Can an unbeliever, verse 4, have been enlightened? And the example that I'm going to use throughout these five things here is Old Testament Israel, because it makes the clearest illustration. So I'm going to go back to Old Testament Israel, and there's some things that you need to know about Israel and their deliverance out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going into the wilderness, eating manna from God, getting water provided in the desert, and then going into the promised land. There's some background you need to know there. But even if you don't know all that background, and even if you don't, if you're not able to make all the connections, I'll give you one other name that exemplifies all of this. And that name is Judas Iscariot. And all you have to know about Judas Iscariot is he was one of Jesus' disciples. And Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. And Judas is the son of perdition. Judas went to hell. Judas was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas is the son of perdition. So that, there's another example that can be woven through here. But considering the Old Testament Israelites, when they left Egypt and they were following Moses in the desert, they stopped trusting God. And because of that, they died in the wilderness. God said, "You are not allowed to enter my rest." So can an unbeliever have been enlightened? And the answer is yes. Because in the wilderness, they were following with all the others. They were following the pillar of fire by night. They were enlightened. They were following the pillar of cloud that led them by day. They were enlightened. They were guided by God, but they fell short. The same idea here. There's a lot of guidance given to an unbeliever. There's a lot of light that shines into the life of this unbeliever. They have the knowledge of the truth provided to them to guide them through life. But they never put their trust in Jesus. They professed Christ, possibly, but they never possessed Christ. They didn't have Christ in them, the hope of glory. They just had some enlightening principles, some guiding principles. Number two, can an unbeliever have tasted the heavenly gift? This is also from verse 4. Again, let me take you to the wilderness and the wanderers in the wilderness. They all ate the same bread from heaven, manna. Manna fell from heaven. They're in the desert. There's nothing to eat. And they said, "Moses, did you bring us out here to die?" And God sends them manna and gives them instructions about gathering and eating manna. That food was a heavenly gift and they ate it. But they didn't enter God's rest. They shared in the temporal blessing, the temporary blessing. They were able to eat the food, but they didn't have the eternal blessing of rest. It's very possible that these unbelievers, being addressed in Hebrews 6, had so fooled themselves and others that they were part of the body of Christ, that they were taking the Lord's Supper, unconverted, taking the Lord's Supper. They were eating something that they shouldn't be eating. But even if they hadn't done that, they had tasted the benefits of the church. It is a blessing for an unbeliever to sit in a worship service where God is being exalted, where Christians are around you. This is a benefit. In fact, what it is, and believer, if we have eyes to see, this is a little bit of heaven, joining with God's people, intent on worshiping God. And this is an unbeliever who comes into our congregation and is able to experience some of these things. They've tasted the heavenly gift. But in the end, although they've tasted, they've rejected all the benefits of God. Number three, can an unbeliever have become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? That sounds like a pretty tough one, because I thought the Spirit only indwelt believers. Well, this is from verse 4. He talks about being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And let me take you back to the wilderness again. They were provided direction, not only in the way of where to walk, but they were given direction on how to live. Godly living. They were given the Ten Commandments. They were taught about forsaking sin. This idea of being a partaker of the Holy Spirit has to do with one of the jobs of the Spirit, which is the conviction of sin. And the Israelites, as they wandered through the desert, had that. There was a time when the earth swallowed a group of rebels up, and the people felt the weight of that, and they were convicted of their sins. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. But in this passage in Hebrews, just like the wilderness wanderers who felt conviction of sin but never turned away from them, these uncommitted, unbelieving professors who fall away never benefited from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had tasted, been a partaker of the conviction of sin, but they never had the forgiveness of sins. They were convicted of their sin, but there was no regeneration. They were convicted of their sin, but there was no repentance, no turning away, no having your world turned upside down and believing in Jesus Christ. They remained dead in their sins. Can an unbeliever have become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes, with the conviction of sin, but they never turned to Christ. Question number 4, can an unbeliever have tasted the good word of God? Verse 5. And the answer is certainly. Those wanderers in the wilderness had the Ten Commandments written by God's hand. They saw the thundering and the lightning. They were afraid of all the rumbling. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining so brightly, they said, "You know, Moses, can you put a veil over that?" They had tasted the good word of God. Just like today, the gospel is preached. And God's word is declared to many throughout the world, day after day. The word of God is given. Lots of people read the Bible. Lots of people go to church and they hear the word of God being preached, but along with that preaching and hearing, there must be attentiveness. There must be listening with diligence. There must be preparation. There must be prayer. It must be received by faith and love. It must be laid up in their hearts and practiced in their lives. If we don't do that, it's just a taste. There's no benefit of salvation. One more thing. Can an unbeliever have tasted the powers of the age to come? Again, that's verse 5. How many miracles and wonders did the people of Israel see in the desert? They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea open. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They drank water from the rock. And yet, tasting the power of God, they abandoned the faith and did not put their trust in Him completely. And that happens today. We have one who is risen from the dead. We have the finished work of Jesus Christ proven through signs and wonders. And that's relevant for us because we're studying the book of Acts and we see all those signs and wonders. We see His resurrection. And people can hear that and they can know that, but they have no love for Christ. They're described sometimes as those who have tried. I've tried Jesus. I've tasted some of those things and yet they go out from us. And they go out from us because they were never really part of us. They've never truly been saved. And again, you can think of the people of Israel because that's what the book of Hebrews uses as an example. But take it to the New Testament and consider Judas. Judas the betrayer. All of these things can be said about him, but in the end, he's the son of perdition. He is an apostate. He's one who's only tasted but never really possessed Christ. That seeming believer on a visible level, it's so obvious at the visible level, and yet they fall away. Why didn't they persevere? And the only answer is, and this comes from Hebrews 6, is they never truly belong to Jesus. That's the distinction that is made in our text. It's subtle, but it's very convincing. Belonging to Jesus. If you search for the word belong, you're not going to find it. But go back to verse 1. And notice the phrase, let us. go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. Verse 3, this we will do. We will do if God permits. Verse 9, we are confident of things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And then in verse 10, again, God will not forget your labor of love. In these verses, the pronouns, taking you back to 10th grade English, these pronouns are either first or second person. Let me give you what that means. It's us, we, you, your. Right? This is grammar. None of us liked grammar, but it's beneficial. Maybe you did like grammar. It's okay. Take some time to understand why these words were chosen. Why these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, when we do that, then we're going to start to understand what's happening. In verses 1 through 3, and then verses 9 and following, the true believer is being addressed. Us, we, you, your. These sections are for the Christian. They speak of our progress, better things concerning us, assurance, steadfast anchor for our souls. That's the assurance. That's the glorious part of this passage. But the section that we're kind of zoomed in on right now in verses 4 to 6, the pronoun is third person, grammar again, but very important, because if you look at the pronouns used there, it's those, they, them, themselves. Do you understand? There's a distance. It's we, us, you, your, they, them. They are outside of the group. Look at verses 4 to 6. Those who were once enlightened. Verse 6, they fall away. It is impossible to renew them. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God. There is a distinction here. There are two different groups. One group is us. The other group is them. And we live in a this messed up politically correctness that says that you shouldn't do an us and a them. But this is what the Scripture gives to us, because if you're them, then we're calling you to Christ. There is a grace in understanding that you do not belong to Christ. Come to Christ. There are true believers who persevere, and there are those who see and taste and experience, but in their final estimation, they crucify Christ. They put Him on trial and find Him not to their liking. Yet this portion, in verses 4 to 6, is not for our discouragement. Rather, it is a helpful contrast for us, that dark backdrop. It's a contrast to help us with the light, the encouragement. It's an encouragement toward assurance. So here we have these very stern warnings for the person who's turned away from Christ. And he's tasted, he's seen, he's been a partaker, but he's never been born again. And you must be born again. So let's be very clear. This section is not about a believer losing his salvation. This section is about a traitor, like those in the wilderness who turned from Christ, or those like Judas who betrayed Jesus. And there will come a time when the traitor will have no desire to repent. Judas did not repent. You might remember the story of Simon the sorcerer. He did not repent. You might know the story of Esau, and this is in Hebrews chapter 12. It says he sought for repentance with tears, but he didn't repent. That's the point. Repentance is key, and apostates do not repent. Verses 4 to 6, these people can taste, partake, be a part of, but they never repent. They've been given so much that they reject Christ, and there comes a time when they will not repent. They cannot and will not repent. It's the same deliberate sin of turning away from God's grace. It's mentioned in Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully After we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's not written to those who are in Christ. That is written to those who are outside of Christ. They know something up here. They've been a part of something, but they never receive Christ. They're never born again. And the scriptures say over and over again, you have to come to Christ. You have to repent. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. You must be born again. That's the first point. The first point was, who is this written to? Unbelievers or believers? It's written to unbelievers. And our second point is this: what is impossible for them to do? And what it says here is that it is impossible, verse 6, it is impossible for them to repent. That's the key word, repentance. It is impossible to renew these apostates again to repentance. Again, be very clear, not a section about believers losing their salvation, but unbelievers who have given the who have been given the opportunity one time, two times, three times, 100 times. And they've been able to receive some facts, but it's facts without faith. It's theology without new birth. It's phony belief that withers and dies. And the fall, says this text, is final. It's without remedy. How do they fall away? They fall in love with other things. They deny salvation. They don't endure. They don't persevere. They don't make it. They don't repent. Also understand this, that this text is not saying that someone who repents will be refused by God. No, I'm sorry, you know, the cutoff has already passed and now your repentance is too late. It's not that at all. This text is in no way saying that someone who repents will be refused by God. However, it is saying that there may come a day, as a man hardens his heart, as a person hardens their heart, there will come a day when he will never repent. He cannot and he will not. That is why the writer is going to say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Don't go away thinking I'm going to do this tomorrow or I'm going to do this the next day. Your heart may become so hard that you never want to walk through these doors again. You'll never want to darken the door of a church again. You'll never want to pick up the Bible again. You'll never want to hear it again. And you'll become so angry against truth that you will defy all truth that comes from God. This text is about unbelievers. That was point number one. Number two, the second point was, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. There may come a day when it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Therefore, repent while it is called today. Point number three is the illustration given. Verses 7 and 8, if you would take a look. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Perfect day to think about rain and the watering of the grass. And he says herbs here. And we've all enjoyed a little bit of cilantro on our meal. Or what other herbs do we have? Peppers and oregano, right? We enjoy that. So we know that the water from the rain waters that. And then we can enjoy that. The rain comes down to water and the plants come up. The plants are useful to us. But there are other plants that come up, briars and thorns, worthless. They're to be burned. The gospel has been planted. The gospel is watered and there is growth. But for some, where the gospel is sown, the only things that come up are thorns and briars. Phony believer. In the end, that growth is burned up. But child of God, in our hearts, where the gospel is sown, there's an abundance of fruit. That's the faithful and diligent hearer who perseveres. In the end, the fruitful, cultivated plant receives a blessing from God. A fruitful vine, described in John. A tall, strong tree, presented in Jeremiah and Psalms. And we end with that beautiful picture. But we have to start by going down low to understand the serious plight of those who are without Christ. But as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, we are encouraged to continue steadfast in the faith. We are encouraged to repent. Repentance is an essential part of the process by which we are saved, but it's not a one-time event. The scripture is very clear. Christians are repenters. May God give us the grace to repent and walk humbly with Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that is poured out in abundance upon us today, just as the rain comes down from heaven. Thank you, Father, that you love us with an unfailing love. We pray, Lord, for those who are unbelievers, that today would be the day they would turn from their sins and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.